Authority is something of a bad word in our day. And maybe that's because we've had so many bad experiences of living under authority, whether a bad parent, perhaps, or an oppressive teacher, an unfair boss, or even an abusive church leader. There are many people today who had a terrible, terrible experience of authority. And there are many others as well who question whether anyone has the right to tell them what they should or should not do. This morning I want to show you very briefly two different kinds of authority that we read about here in the Bible. One of these authorities, believe it or not, brings the most incredible joy and peace and comfort. And I know that is not what you associate, it's not what I would normally associate with the word authority, but it's what we read about in Psalm 119 that we have just had read for us. The other kind of authority that we're going to look at today is of a completely different order. It is an overreaching authority that made Jesus very angry. And that was our New Testament reading in Mark chapter 7. But first of all, Psalm 119. We don't have loads of time to dive deeply into this, but Psalm 119 is a song of joy. And that's one thing that is really striking when you read through it. It's so joyful that it doesn't seem to want to end. You know, it's 176 verses. It just keeps going. And it's all about the authority of God's word. Now, already that might turn you off. You know, you might think, look, no, you're not going to tell me that the Bible has authority over my life. How can we possibly trust what the Bible says, what we read there? And there's a lot we could say to that. And I would encourage you to check out the series of sermons that is on our website from the beginning of 2016. You'll find some answers there. We tackled the subject one particular week, and there were others that were related to it, how we can trust the Bible. But for now, the psalmist would simply have us taste and see. Look at verse 103. If you just turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, and just glance your eye down to verse 103 on page 619. He describes the word of God as delicious. How sweet are your words to my taste, he says, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I think it's fair to say that it's not very normal to refer to words on a page as being delicious or sweeter than honey, unless perhaps what you're reading is the most overwhelming love letter that so grabs your heart. For the psalmist, the scriptures are that ultimate love letter, and they grab his heart. And, you know, the scriptures are about the whole plan and purpose of God to take a people for himself, to forgive them at great cost to himself, to give them new life with him, eternal life that they don't deserve, and to make them holy like him. And the psalmist cannot get enough. He can't get enough of knowing God through his word. The very reason for our existence is to know God, to know all that he's done for us, to know the beautiful life in the ways of God that he has called us to walk in. Verse 105, we were singing it earlier, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. Teach me, he says, verse 108. Your statutes are the joy of my heart, verse 111. I love your law, verse 113. Or look down to verse 127. I love your commands for there. I love your commands more than gold, more than pure gold. I don't know about you, but I live under that kind of authority. You know, the true and living God who knows me and loves me as I am, so that I might know and enjoy him forever. There's an infectious joy that the psalmist speaks of here as he lives under the authority of God's word. And note that you don't need to be a scholar. You don't need to be a scholar in order to read and understand this sweet word of God. Look at verse 130. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. And even back in verse 99, he says, I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. We thought about this on Wednesday night and on Thursday night past, how the Bible is not this dark mystery that only the most learned can make head nor tail of. People today sometimes talk as if the Bible is, you know, well, it's anyone's guess what it means. But no. The truth is, it gives light. And that's what we read here. That's what we've been singing. The Word of God gives light. It always points people to Jesus, who is the light of the world. And some people may hate the light, but to simple people who want to know him, there is joy upon joy upon joy as we get to know him truly through the scriptures that are plain for us to read in our own language. So have a read. Ask God to show you his beauty and his majesty, and ask him to show you your need of Jesus and why he is the only one who can satisfy your soul. And if you'd like help to read the Bible, and you're thinking, well, where do I begin? And is there any, you know, are there any tips for reading the Bible? Please come and talk to me afterwards, and there are plenty of good resources to get you reading the Bible and making a really good start. Turning over then to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, here's a very different kind of authority. It's an overreaching authority that was adding to the Word of God some man-made religious ideas and rules. The religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, were critical of Jesus. They were critical of his disciples because the disciples of Jesus were eating food without, first of all, doing the ceremonial washing. It was the tradition of the elders, verse 3, to not eat unless they gave their hands a ceremonial washing. And verse 4, they observed many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. Those ceremonial washings were not wrong per se, but they were man-made traditions. And therefore, they did not carry the ultimate authority that God's word did. And see how angry Jesus was with these religious authorities who were criticizing his disciples. Verse 6, Jesus said, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings, and this is our key point for today, their teachings are but rules taught by men. And then he really lays into them how they've made their own traditions more important than the Word of God. And he gives an example in verses 9 to 13. He says, imagine a well-off person ignoring the needs of his not-so-well-off parents because he has piously pronounced that his possessions are to be a gift devoted to God. Verse 11. And the Pharisees were not allowing such people to help their needy parents. Verse 12. And that despite God's very clear commandment, the fifth commandment, to honour your father and your mother. So Jesus gives a damning indictment of them in verse 13, doesn't he? You nullify the word of God, he said, by your tradition that you have handed down. And you do many things like that, he said. And that kind of talk got Jesus into a whole lot of bother. Many years later, it also got the reformers of the 16th century into a lot of trouble. Men like Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and many, many others, because they were determined to assert that the foundation for faith and practice is not a combination of the scriptures and sacred tradition and the teachings of the church and the Pope. No, they said that our foundation, the only thing that we stand on as being absolutely certain and infallible, is the Bible alone. Sola Scriptura was the rally cry. And this was the foundational issue of the Reformation. Other issues were more central, like the question of how we become right with God and how do sinners stand before a holy God. Luther, as we'll be thinking about in coming weeks, he rediscovered the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That was the central issue that we'll be thinking about, but it was not the foundational issue. Underpinning the crucial debate about what the gospel is, how we become right with God, the foundational issue was the question of authority. You know how it is when pronouncements are made about any important matter? We naturally want to know who says. Well, who says? Does it carry absolute authority? Is it non-negotiable? Does it overrule what is said from other sources? The question of authority is so important, isn't it? So much hangs on the question of authority. It's always, always pivotal. In 1518, Luther was summoned to appear before Cardinal Cajetan, or Cajetan, I've heard it pronounced both ways. He was summoned to appear before Cajetan at the Imperial Diet of Augsburg. A diet was a sort of German national parliament. Cajetan was the representative for the Pope, and it was his job to examine the teachings of Luther. In this encounter, Luther stated that in his opinion, the Pope could make mistakes in his ecclesiastical pronouncements. And that, as you would imagine, was a radical and a bold thing to say at that time, to say the least. Now, he wasn't saying that the Pope had no authority. As far as Luther was concerned, leaders in both church and society ought to exercise the authority that God had given them. But sometimes they get it wrong. And as far as Luther could see from his reading of the scriptures, it was very wrong to be promising people time off purgatory if they gave money to the church, which was happening at that time. Luther thought it was totally corrupt and totally self-serving. Most people at the time believed in this thing called purgatory, a place of torment to which people went at their death so they could be purged of their sins before moving on to heaven. Before long, Luther and other reformers after him would defy the very doctrine of purgatory as being completely incompatible with the gospel. But initially, he just thought it was wrong to be profiteering from the obvious desire that people had for them and their loved ones to spend less time in purgatory. The Dominican friar Johann Tetzel had come up with this great advertising jingle: as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And it was in response to this that Luther had posted his 95 theses, his 95 statements on the door of the church in Wittenberg in 1517, calling for a debate. And that's what kick-started the whole Reformation. Could the Pope be wrong? Could he even be corrupt with regard to the sale of indulgences, as it was called? Luther was prepared to say yes. In 1519, the year after the Diet of Augsburg, Luther then had a public debate in Leipzig with a man called Johann Eck. Eck was the master German theologian of the Roman Catholic Church at that time. And in that debate in 1519, Luther denied the infallibility of church councils. He said they could be wrong too. So, you know, you can see, you know, for Luther, neither the Pope nor church councils carried ultimate authority. Now, historically, there had been debate between theologians as to whether church councils carried more authority or whether papal decisions carried more authority. Which was it? Where was ultimate authority? Luther denied that either was the highest authority. He argued that both could potentially be wrong. And as you can imagine, things were hotting up a lot. And at the Diet of Worms in January 1521, Luther had to appear and give account of himself before Emperor Charles V. And he was called to recant his views. And after a lot of thought, given that he wanted to avoid being burned at the stake, the stakes were very high, pardon the pun, when your life is on the line, you want to think very carefully. So after a lot of thought, and no doubt a sleepless night, Luther said this. He said, unless I am convicted by Scripture, and that was the key, unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience, he said, is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, For to go against the conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. May God help me. Amen. So, the most important question for Luther was, what does the Bible teach? Not what does the church teach, but what does the Bible teach? Now, it needs to be said that nobody was debating whether Scripture was the Word of God. Luther clearly held to a high view of Scripture, but so did the whole church. It was the official doctrine of the church to believe that Scripture was the inerrant, inspired Word of God, and Luther had no gripe with that. The main issue was whether there was also another foundational source of truth, another source of special revelation. Not the written Scriptures alone, but also the unwritten traditions of the church. And when the Roman Church made its response via the Council of Trent, which met from 1545 to 63, it stated very clearly that the truth of God's special revelation is contained both in the written Scriptures and in the unwritten traditions. Now, some have said, look, all that means is that you can find the truth of Scripture in the traditions, as much as we have our own confession of faith, which we believe is true because we believe it summarizes what the Bible teaches. But let me quote from the most recent Catechism of the Catholic Church. It was published in 1992 with the approval of Pope John Paul II. Section 82, and let's hear this so that we can respectfully, and I really mean that, respectfully understand that this is still a live issue. Section 82, the Church, and I quote, does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honoured with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. Did you get that? The Church does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone, says the Catechism of the Catholic Church. No, Scripture is deemed to be insufficient for knowing and being sure about the truth. And then note the status that is given to church tradition. The Reformers, of course, wanted the Bible. They wanted the Bible to be over the church, to be allowed to correct and reform the church when necessary. But in the words I've just read to you from the Catechism, church tradition is not said to be subject to the Scriptures. It is not subordinate to the Scriptures. On the contrary, I'll quote it again, both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honoured with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. I mean, this is the issue that explains so much about the history that has unfolded over these last 500 years. There were, of course, many factors that go into explaining the Reformation and the Counter-Reformation and all the upheaval that was experienced right across Europe. But in a way, it really all comes down to this: the question of authority. Now, thankfully, we can talk about the issues now, you know, with real friendship, with love, and with respect. And thank God for that, you know. When Luther went to debate Johann Eck, as I mentioned earlier, in June 1519, he was accompanied to that debate by 200 students armed with battle axes. Thankfully, those days are gone. And no one like Tyndale is going to be burned at the stake over this issue. Thankfully, we live in a new day when we can all live happily together. And we thank God for that. But at the same time, as the Reformers understood, this is no small matter. Let me quote again from another section of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, section 100. The task of interpreting the Word of God authentically has been entrusted solely to the magisterium of the Church, that is, to the Pope and to the bishops in communion with him. Section 100. This is why the Reformers got into so much trouble. It was not that they wanted to start new churches, they didn't. Nor were they setting out to change the world. All they wanted to do was go back to the Bible. They were saying things that they thought were not true to the Scriptures, and they wanted to go back to the Bible. But you see their problem? If the church strays from the teaching of the Bible as the Reformers believed it had, well then how on earth do you bring it back to the Bible if the church tradition that you think needs to change must be accepted and honoured with equal devotion? Logically, it's impossible to do both. You cannot accept and honour with supreme devotion the very thing that you think has gone wrong. And how do you call the leadership of the church back to the Bible if those same leaders are deemed to be the only ones who can truly interpret the Bible? The whole system is sewn up. It's kind of immunised from any serious critique. And this is why sola scriptura became such a rally cry of the Reformation. The Bible alone, the Reformers said, is our final authority, and they were willing to die for that. And some of them did. We value our creeds, we value our catechisms, and all the tradition of what we do and how we do it. But the authority of those things, and they do have authority, but the authority of those things and the authority of our own church leadership must always, always, always be accountable to the Word of God that is the Bible. And therefore, when Adrian, who prayed this morning, and Will, who's been playing at the piano, and Hilton over in Hoth, when these guys were ordained only 2 weeks ago to the office of elder in this church, you might remember that they were asked the following question. The question was, do you believe the Word of God is set forth in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the only infallible rule of faith and practice? And thankfully, each of them said, I do. And in that service, the following statement was also read by the acting clerk of the presbytery. Listen to this again. It tends to be one of those things in those services of ordination that people kind of drift off and glaze over. But listen to this again, because it applies to all of us, and it's so good. It is the privilege, right, and duty of every person to examine the Scriptures, and each individual is bound to submit to their authority. Having formed a definite conviction as to what the will of God is upon any subject, it is each person's duty to accept and obey it. In exercising this God-given right of private judgment, individual Christians are not to set their reason above the Word of God or to refuse light from any quarter. Guided by the Holy Spirit, they are to use their reason to ascertain the divine will as revealed in Scripture and are to refuse to subject conscience to any authority except that of the Word of God. In the words of the Westminster Confession, God alone is the Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or beside it in matters of faith or worship. That is a great statement. And no matter what tradition we are in, and all of us have come from different traditions and different parts, and it's great that that is so, but no matter what tradition, even our own, we can wander away into the traditions of men. It happens in the Presbyterian Church. It happens in every denomination in the land and in the world. How easily we can stray from Scripture and get more and more enmeshed in man-made traditions and rules that actually do not honour the Word of God in the Scriptures. Thank God that he frees your conscience and my conscience from the doctrines and commandments of men. May God help us to know the Scriptures. May God give us the humility to allow the Scriptures to contradict us and our own ideas, to correct us. And may God enable us to taste and see how sweet, how amazingly sweet is his word, and how it leads us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our joy and is our peace and is our hope and is our life. To him be the glory. Amen.